Hope you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 3 once more. First Corinthians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter this morning. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Gracious God, we do ask that You would speak to us today by Your Word. We know by the testimony of Your Word that it is living, it is active. We are told that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it cuts, that it divides, that it pierces, Lord. It is at work among Your people. My prayer is simply that You would be at work in us, Your people, by Your Word this morning. Be present by Your Word, Lord Jesus. Teach us Your truth. Cause us genuinely to consider this truth, to consider our attitudes toward You and toward Your church and the things of Your church. Lord, grow us by Your Word. Heal us by Your Word. Correct us by Your Word. Be active and be present by the preaching of Your Word this morning. If anything be said that is not in alignment with Your Word, would it fall on deaf ears, Lord? But that which is said, that which is truth, would You open our hearts to receive it, our eyes to see it, our ears to hear it. In the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. So I know we took a little bit of a break from 1 Corinthians last week, but I hope you'll recall the last time we were here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that would have been 2 weeks ago now, we focused on verses 10 through 15 just before our text today. And while we were in those verses, we considered how Christian ministers, kind of first and foremost, remember I said it was a lot about leaders, how ministers, but also with that, how all members of the church are ultimately intended to labor for the purpose and for the glory of Christ. Right? We saw that in all things, we as believers, we should strive, we should labor with, and we should labor for things that last. We should be about doing work that lasts. And as we heard from those six verses, I called us all to consider how often, how frequently, how regularly in our modern day, really throughout the past century or more, how often has the church in general labored far more in things of lesser significance? How often has the church labored in things of lesser value than it has in the costly yet eternally significant and lasting work of gospel proclamation? Right? How much has the church failed to preach the salvation of damned and dying souls, salvation that is found only in Christ Himself, while simultaneously placing all of its attention on social activism or on political influence or on some pet hobby project within its own walls or within its community? Church, I asked, essentially, how careless have we become? How careless have we become concerning the exaltation and the proclamation of Christ's glory, while at the very same time we seek for ourselves and for our programs to be seen, to be recognized among men? The same time that we ignore the glory of Christ, we jockey for our own position. We jockey for our own popularity, our own influence, either among the congregation or within the broader community. Dear ones, how guilty has the church been of removing Christ from the center of His church? I know I ask that question a lot. Whose church is it? Christ's church. How often do we remove him from the center of it? How often do we remove Christ himself from the center of our Christian worship? How often do we take Christ out of our preaching? How often do we take Christ out of Christian fellowship or even the Christian lives? If we're honest with ourselves, so many even self-proclaimed Christians today, have they not removed Christ from the faith and from the church entirely? And perhaps if we're not guilty of that, we are at least guilty often of being content to take Christ out of the center of the church and to shove him into the corner next to some secular government symbol like a flag. Y'all, how often does the church, supposedly the church of Christ, how often does the church relegate the Lord to some second or third place of significance within itself? Church, what we've been hearing since back in the fall when we began studying this letter, what we've been hearing is really the numerous ways in which the Corinthian church had failed in its Christ-centered obligations. It failed in its Christ-centered ministry. It failed to acknowledge and recognize its Christ-centered benefits, all because of their misunderstanding of Christ himself. Either in ignorance, or sadly, perhaps more likely at times, in willful neglect, the church in Corinth lost sight of the person of Jesus along with his work, along with the application of that work, and along with the benefits that they as believers already had in Jesus. I want y'all to think about it. Think about what all we have heard thus far. What issues has Paul been speaking to and correcting in Corinth? Thus far, has Paul not written to remind or to correct the Corinthians in their understanding of the gospel itself? Has he not sought to correct them in their understanding of the Christian life? Their understanding of Christian fellowship was a whole topic. He's had to correct them in their understanding of the role and the value of Christian ministers, and we've come to a point in the letter now where he's having to focus on their misunderstanding of the nature and the purpose of the church itself. For three chapters, Paul has been making his case about the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the gospel of Christ. It is crucial to the life, to the health, and to the existence of the church. And in this morning's text, we come to what I'll call Paul's final summary, his final closing argument of his opening discussion, so to speak. And what does he do? He finally speaks again to the Corinthians regarding their identity as Christ's church and the implication of being Christ's church. In other words, Paul is completing this opening statement, this opening argument of the letter with two simple yet very significant and robust realities of what the church is and what the church possesses in Christ. What the church is in Christ and what the church has in Christ. So today we're going to consider those two realities as Paul presents them. So as we start, I want y'all to consider this question for yourselves honestly. And I mean honestly. What is your attitude or what is your understanding toward the church? What I mean is, how significant is the church in your life? How important is the church to you? How do you approach the church? Right? Do you consider the church? Do you approach the church? Maybe even attend the church with zeal? Do you do so with affection? Or in reality, as is common today, do you actually consider the church, approach the church, attend the church, most likely in a way that garners more of an attitude of indifference towards the church, perhaps even an attitude of inconvenience towards the church? Maybe some even have an attitude of animosity and disdain where the church is concerned. Is that my mic? Beloved, this morning I need you to recognize the beauty and the gravity of the church of Christ. The beauty and the gravity of the church. What does Paul say the church is? Verse 16, look there with me. Do you not know that you, that is the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Perhaps we've heard this so many times at different points growing up or as children in the church, I'm not sure, but do y'all understand that this is an overwhelmingly profound statement that Paul is making to the Corinthian church, and it's a statement that is true of us today as Christ's church. He's saying, do you not know, do you not realize, have you never recognized that the church is God's temple? And Paul's not speaking here of a simple building. It's not about bricks and white columns. Paul's not speaking of an institution that's built on heritage and tradition. No, Paul is speaking about the body of believers, the body of believers spanning all time and all space, who have together been gathered by God for His glory, who together are the dwelling place of God on earth, because the very Spirit of God dwells in that body. Y'all, for the residents of first century Corinth, this statement would have been far more effective than it perhaps is for many of us today. I need you to understand that Corinth itself was essentially a boom town of first century Rome. It was a commerce center. All roads led to Corinth. They crossed in Corinth. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at the time, and with that, it was also one of the most wicked cities, one of the most corrupt cities of ancient Rome. Within Corinth, there were countless pagan temples. Pagan temples where pagan believers would come and worship their little pagan gods, often through gross and heinous displays of perversion and lewd behavior. And you can imagine then that the Corinthian believer who spends each day walking up and down the streets, surrounded by these temples of wickedness, surrounded by this paganism, when they hear that they're a temple, their mind automatically goes to the temples they walk in the shadows of each and every day. The temple that houses what? Supposedly the pagan gods who the temple is built for and then dedicated to. Now, I'll give you an opportunity to be imaginative during the sermon here for a second. Just imagine a pagan temple, whatever that brings to mind, whether it's Buddhist temple, Hindu temple, something, you know, Greek pantheon, whatever. Imagine a pagan temple, the inside of one, whatever that would look like. What's generally going to be at the front and center of that pagan temple? Is it not an idol? Absolutely. Is it not a statue that you would most likely see right there in the center? Some statue of some man-made god, whether it's some grotesque-looking being or some beautiful-looking being. Right, the purpose of a temple, it's always been to house the god that it serves. So in Corinth, the most prominent temple, historically speaking, it was the temple of Aphrodite. The columns still stand to this day, if I'm not mistaken. And this temple was recognized for its practice of temple prostitution. At the center of this shrine, which is another word that the Greek word for temple can be translated as, there was this large statue of Aphrodite herself, dressed in armor, looking in a bronze shield, reflecting her image. Y'all, for the idolatrous pagan worshiper of the Greek and Roman pantheon, the temple of Aphrodite, it was understood to be the place where Aphrodite herself lived, where she dwelt with mankind, right? Her place on earth from where she ruled and sent out her little edicts through her little priests. It was the place where this goddess was served and pleased and worshipped. It was her seat of authority, so to speak, on earth. Now, church, keeping that same concept in mind, consider the reality, not the fanciful first century Greek and Roman lie, but consider the reality that the church is God's dwelling place on earth. It's not a building. Again, it's not a roof, it's not pillars, it's not one geographical location. No, the corporate body of believers is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, in whom and by whom God is to be served, God is to be glorified, God is to be worshipped, and through whom Christ continues even today to work by the power of His Holy Spirit. Y'all, this is the church. My question to you as the church is, do you know this? Do you recognize your identity as a body of believers to be the dwelling place of the very Spirit of God? And if you say yes and amen, I know this to be true, and I want you to ask yourself again, if you believe this, what is your attitude still toward the church? Consider our call to worship this morning, Psalm 84. It really gives us a great picture of how the faithful people of God should approach and consider the church. What does Paul say the church is? The dwelling place of God. How does Psalm 84 begin? Verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your what? Dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Brothers and sisters, do these words in any way reflect your view of Christ's church? Do you see the church in any way as beautiful? Not the flowers, not the trees, the church. Do you see it as beautiful? Do you long to be gathered together in worship? Do you acknowledge, do you desire to be with the people of God, the dwelling place of God, in God's presence with His people? The people whom the psalmist assures us are blessed, verses 4 or 5. I think it's even 11 of 84. Church, I know for a fact, because I've heard it myself with my own ears, I know for a fact that many in this room care deeply and they care passionately for this church. Many here care deeply for New Sterling ARP, but the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why do we care for the church? I hear people say how much they love the church. Why? Why do you love your church? Is it because the Spirit of God dwells in it? Is it because truly at the center of this church, at the center of this temple, the center of this body of believers, Christ Himself is preached, Christ Himself is worshiped, Christ Himself is known by His people here at New Sterling? I pray that's the reason we love our church. But perhaps some actually love the church because there's some other God, some false God that they've placed at the center of it. How many Christians nowadays love the church? How many of them serve the church, participate even greatly in the life of the church? But it's not because it's the lovely dwelling place of the Lord, but it's actually because they've either propped themselves or some other person or some other thing up at the center of that church. Christian, who inhabits your church? Whose dwelling place is your church? And y'all, I'll make it personal and applicable to us. Whose dwelling place truly is New Sterling ARP? Is it the Lord's? Is it Christ or is it man's? In your service, in your worship, in your dedication to the church, however heavy and involved or however light and uninvolved it may be, who's actually at the center of it all? How often do you put yourself at the center? Right, what you want, what lifts you up, what you desire, what would serve you best, what you think is best, how you think things should operate. Church, I want us all to recognize this morning that to view and to approach the church in this way, with this mindset, it's a very dangerous reality. In fact, I'll even go further than that and say to view the church in this way is itself a very dangerous religion. It's a religion that is separate from that religion or that faith which is centered on Christ. Dear ones, we cannot rightly worship God. We cannot serve Christ while worshiping and serving ourselves or man in the very same breath. To place anyone, to place anything in the place of honor, in the place of glory within the church other than God, that is the very definition of idolatry. Right? Whether it's a certain preacher like the Corinthians did, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our family name, whether it's our friends, whatever it might be, to honor man above Christ in the church is simple and plain idolatry. And because of time, I won't do it right now, but sometime this afternoon, go to Isaiah 44 and read about the reality of idolatry. That's where Isaiah gets a little snarky, and he's talking about the idol worshipers who go to the woods, cut down a tree, take the tree home, burn half of it to cook their food, carve the other half into a little god, and then ask it to deliver them. In essence, he's saying, this is stupid. And the reality is that the Corinthians had begun to do this. They looked to different preachers and to different teachers for their purpose and for their significance within the church. Because of this, we know that they fractured the church over their loyalty to personalities, all trying to prop themselves up, all trying to overcome one another to be deemed acceptable by a foolish world that surrounded them. Church, such attitudes and such hearts, they ultimately remove Christ from the center of His temple, from the center of His church. It sets up the idol of man. It sets up the idol of self in Christ's rightful place. Beloved, I warn you again, to do this, to persist in this as a church, as a body together, or as an individual, it is a dangerous and a foolish move. Look at verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Church, the scriptures are filled time and time again with warnings, with horrifying consequences, especially for preachers, for teachers, for elders, for leaders who would lead the church away from God and the truth of his word. But it's also filled with warnings to the individuals, to groups, to any who would sow discord, to any who would disrupt the faithful work of Christ's church. They are warned that God does not stand idly by while his church is torn apart. Whether it's happening through false teaching, whether it's done by sectionalism, gossip, strife, lies, rampant sin in our own personal lives, whatever it might be, any activity, any action that disrupts and destroys the peace or the purity of Christ's church, it will not be tolerated by Christ. And so, dear ones, we have a dreadful warning here in our text to be careful in how we treat the church. Be careful in how we participate in the church. Be careful in how you think of the church. But we don't just have a warning. Along with this, we also have a beautiful encouragement as God's people. We have a beautiful, wonderful encouragement as God's temple that because of God's presence, because of his work, because of his purpose in and for his church, we are holy unto the Lord, and he guards us from the assaults of the enemy, whether it's from inside or out. Y'all, the promise of destruction against those who would seek to harm Christ's church, it's not just a guarantee of God's wrath. It's so much more than that. It is a promise of divine protection for us, his people. Flip back if you've marked it by chance to Psalm 84. You can look at there, verses 5 and 11. The psalmist writes that God is our shield. God is our strength. He is our defender. He is our keeper. He says in 11, he is our sun and shield. The Lord alone is the source of life and of provision and of protection for his people. Y'all, we don't rely on ourselves. We don't rely on other men. We don't see the church thrive by these means. No, God works in and through his people. Church, in Christ, we have all we need. As the Corinthian church was fighting with amongst itself, as it was falling apart over worldly wisdom, worldly ideas, worldly ways of thought, worldly views of preachers and men, right? Paul's been saying over and over and over again, y'all are missing Christ because of all of your love, all of your devotion, and all of your enslavement to this world, to its people, and to its systems. And so look at verses 18 through 20. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul says here, to all who place their trust in men, to all who place their trust in themselves and their knowledge, their strength, their personality or attitude, their capabilities, to such people, Paul simply says, stop it. Stop it. I probably have the wrong show here. Was it the Bob Newhart show? He had the whole little segment where he was a counselor and he would charge a bunch of money and somebody would tell him all their problems and he'd look at him and say, stop it. And they'd charge him the money. Maybe a different show, forgive me if it was. Here we see Paul, he references Job 5. In Psalm 94, and he assures us that our scheming, our planning, our attempts to control things, to ensure that we get what we want, it's already known to the Lord. It's understood by the Lord. It's seen by the Lord. Our true motives in these things, even if we ourselves don't recognize them, our true motives are plain and known to God. And y'all, if they are contrary to his will, if they are contrary to his way, if they are contrary or even dismissive of God's instructions, commands, and expectations in his word, then no, these things will not stand or last. Finally, church, here's the crux of it all. Our striving, our worldly wisdom, our self-reliance, our dependence, it is all in vain, not just because it's often the result of idolatry, not just because it's often the product of sin remaining in our hearts. No, it's all in vain because we don't need any of it. Y'all, we don't need the world's foolish wisdom. We don't need the world's input and influence to tell us how to be successful. We don't need our own crafty plans. We don't need our own designs. We don't need our own insistent attitudes or our own personal crusades. Why? Because, again, we have all that we need in Christ. And we're going to look at verse 21. Notice that this term, we have all we need in Christ, that doesn't mean we meet the bare minimum in Christ. Look at verse 21. Let no one boast in men, for what? All things are yours. Christian, did you hear that? Not just what you need. All things are yours. There is literally no broader statement than that can be made. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. Church, you are the temple of God. You have all you need and more in Christ. Notice how Paul ends this whole opening argument. He ends it on the absolute highest note. He's not simply saying, hey, get along or face my consequences. He's not really even saying, hey, get along or face God's consequences. He's not just rebuking wayward believers who have fallen into disruptive sin and behaviors. No, what does Paul do? He calls the church back to their identity in Christ. He says, you have no need for any worldly or man-centered nonsense because it's already yours. As the cliques in the Corinthian church, as they each claimed their favorite teacher, as they identified themselves based on these men, Paul says, stop being so petty. Stop being so foolish and realize that each one of these men is yours. Every true gospel minister is a gift of God, not just to a group, but to the whole church. Remember we talked, 3 weeks ago? The ministers are tools in God's service. I want to ask y'all something new, Sterling. Have we not been told time and time again, do we not believe that all things work together for those who love Christ? Do we as the people of God not boldly profess that Jesus Christ is our risen Savior who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Have we not been promised that in the great and final day when Christ consummates his work, that is when he completes his redemptive work in making all things new for his glory and our benefits, have we not been told that in that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Church, we are adopted sons and daughters of the one true living God of the cosmos. We are fellow heirs of Christ. And Paul says, we, the faithful, will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2. Church, we are the bride of Christ, purchased with the everlasting dowry of Christ's blood. We belong to Christ. Christ, who is the everlasting Son of God, belongs to God. And to Christ, all things have been given by God the Father. Christian, is that not enough? I mean that, church. Is that not enough? One hymn is speaking about the Scriptures. What more can God say than to you he hath said? I ask you this morning, church, what more can Christ do than for you he hath already done? Not supporting the movie, but my mind just goes there, so I have to say it. It's like Russell Crowe standing in the arena. Are you not entertained? Is this not enough for us? Does any one of us really need the influence? Do we need the recognition? Do we need the control? Does any one of us really need specialized treatment? Do we need a place of honor above the rest? Dear ones, recognize who you are and what you have in Christ. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in and among you. You are holy unto the Lord, set apart, cut apart, as the Hebrew would be translated. You have been given all things in Christ. There is nothing left to earn by your wisdom, nothing left to obtain by your strength or your striving. Now tell me, beloved, who is at the center of your temple? Who is at the center of your church? Is it Christ through whom you have already obtained all things? Or is it man? Is it yourself? Is it some false idol other than Christ which leaves you scratching and clawing, striving for everything that you think you want or deserve. How do you view the church? Is it something that you're propping up and maintaining? Is it something that's reliant on you? If that's the case, then it sounds more like you're the cornerstone than who? Christ, who we're told is the cornerstone. Is the church something that you are maintaining, or is it the dwelling place of God with His people by His Spirit, where His glory is made known, where His gospel is proclaimed, and where we enjoy fellowship with Him by His Word, in His Spirit, and through His presence with His saints? Church, what is the church? Do you not know that it is the temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in you? Father in heaven, make us to know the beauty of our Savior. Lord Jesus, show yourself to us in greater and more powerful ways than perhaps we have ever seen, not by some random occurrences that we might look for in life, but by your word, by the final revelation that you have given us. We know that in the days you spoke, O Lord, by your prophets, but now you have spoken by Christ. Now we have the gospel of Christ. Now we have all that we need and so much more. Make us to know the beauty of Christ, and with that, the beauty of your church. And with that, cause us to love your church, to love one another, and through that, to love you well. Correct our wayward thoughts. Encourage us and edify us and strengthen us in our truthful thoughts. In the name of Christ, we ask and pray these things. Amen.